That's either Jamaican or Pentecostal, but I like them both, so oh. Let's pray together before we get into this morning's text. Heavenly Father, even on a day that has a sort of menacing atmosphere to it, we thank you that we are alive and able to experience it. Just the wonders of freezing rain, that's even a thing, Father. You know, your scripture says that creation really does show off your glory in so many ways, and this is just one of the ways. So, Father, this type of weather can be dangerous. So we ask for safety, for safety of those on the roads, for safety of those at home. We ask that you would be with those who could not be with us this morning, Father, that your presence would be upon them this morning, and building in them a spirit of worship, that they would be worshiping alongside us, and that we would be worshiping alongside them, even though there is distance between us. Also pray, Father, particularly for Doug and Mary this morning, as they continue to recover from, with Mary, a health scare with her potassium levels that has really had a real impact on her health, as well as Doug, who is recovering from some sort of a cold or flu and just doesn't seem to be going away. We ask that your healing touch would be upon them, either miraculously or through the intervention of doctors that you have placed in their lives, who have the wisdom that you have given them to be able to help bodies to heal. We pray that they would be able to worship with us again soon, that we would be able to enjoy their fellowship again here in this place. And we pray that doctors would get to the bottom of what is happening within Mary's system, and that this cold does not linger for Doug for long. And we pray this as he prepares to go to Lebanon. And Father, we ask that you would give him times of rest in the next couple of weeks, rest and healing. Well, Lebanon's coming up quick, and the baby's coming up quick. There's a lot of things that are coming up quick. Doug and I will be leaving for Lebanon on March the 11th at 11 p.m. and getting there at 10 p.m. on Monday. So it's going to be a long day of travel, and then a couple of days of children's camps with about 80 to 100 Syrian refugee children. It's going to be tough, and we'll be not just doing the camps, but going to their homes and meeting some of their families and hearing their stories. So if you could be in prayer for us, because I think that is going to be the kind of experience that wrecks you for a little bit, quite frankly, that really has an impact. Today we're continuing in through Mark. Surprise, 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 surprise. And we're getting to the point in Mark where Jesus is no longer this traveling itinerant teacher. He's approaching Jerusalem now. He's gonna actually make reference to it in the passage that we're talking about today. If you have notes, you can open them up, because you can see a pattern over the last couple of chapters where Jesus talks about going to Jerusalem, going towards the cross. The disciples respond often foolishly, and then Jesus has to rebuke them and give them a little lesson. They try to say, hey, what you guys think is what is going on is not actually what's going on. The first time this happens is in Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. Jesus talks about his death, and then Peter rebukes him and says, oh, you can't be talking about this. This is not how it's supposed to go. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, and gives a little description of what is to come. The next time it happens, in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, Jesus talks about his death, and the disciples have this argument about who is the greatest. Who's the best disciple? Who's the one that needs the authority, who deserves to be given power within the kingdom? And Jesus says to them, rebukes them, and says, the first must be last and be a servant of all. And so there's this pattern. Jesus talking about his crucifixion, the disciples not getting it, actually trying to fit Jesus into their category of who the Messiah is supposed to be, and then Jesus rebuking them for thinking this, for not understanding. And we'll see it in today's passage. See if you can pick it out. So if you want to open up your Bibles, this is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 all the way to 45. So Jesus has just been speaking with his disciples. He said, he's repeated, those who are first will be last and the last first. Many who are first will be last and the last first. And then the text says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus, leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Which is a hilarious request, right? Do whatever we want you to do. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus replied. They asked, let one of us sit on your right and one on the left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. So Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 apostles, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Super interesting verse that we won't go into much today, but this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus has given a reason, a why, for the crucifixion. He's described it a couple of times, but he's never said why it's going to happen. This is the first time. And so that's sort of an interesting thing that we're basically going to ignore a little bit. you can ponder it at home this week. The big question for Mark, I think, for all of Mark's gospel, the question that Mark is inviting us into is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it actually mean to be a person who is being discipled by the Son of God, by the Son of Man, Mark would say? What does it mean to live out your faith? What does it mean, what does it actually look like in practice? And this is one of the clearest portraits of Jesus describing exactly what this means in this passage. First off, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, which is a really poor English word, I think, for this passage, because I give a positive connotation to astonishment. Like if something's astonished, I think, oh, something wonderful has happened. But it can also have the negative connotation. So it sort of depends on how you think of the word. The negative connotation is definitely the one in the Greek. And it's a mixture of what we would consider astonishment with terror. The two, surprise and terror, are working themselves together in the disciples' emotions. And it doesn't really say why. It just says they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're terrified and shocked. And those who are following, so there seems to be a crowd of people who are following, are afraid for some reason. So that they might actually be starting to understand what's happening, and it's terrifying them, it's making them afraid. But Jesus seems to think that they still haven't gotten it. So he describes again what he's doing. They're going to Jerusalem. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. The most detail that Jesus has given about what the crucifixion is going to be like, what the culmination of his entire life and ministry on earth is going to be like. This is, up until this point in Mark, this is the most he's ever said, the most he's described it. And so it's sort of interesting. He still doesn't really lay it out clearly. He doesn't say, this is going to happen to me. He uses a title, the Son of Man. So the disciples still have to figure out exactly what Jesus is doing and have their minds transformed or renewed to be able to really see what's happening in front of them, to see the kingdom of God in their midst. Jesus is being a little bit coy for the purpose of retooling people's expectations. Because the disciples thought the Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman Empire and become a militaristic society, reestablish the kingship and rule over Israel and defeat all the enemies in a sort of militaristic, violent sense. And Jesus is saying, nope, I'm going there and I'm going to become king and I'm going to do it by dying. And the disciples are like, yeah, right. We think that that's wrong. Peter rebukes him for it, and Jesus rebukes Peter. And we still see this thinking working itself out. Jesus describes exactly what's going to happen, and then James and John, the sons of thunder, come to him with my favorite request. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Do... we have this idea of what this is going to be like, so we're just going to ask you, and we expect you to do what we tell you to do. And Jesus is like, that's not how this works. The sons of thunder are bold. They're young. They're probably in their teens, actually, within the gospel. They're young guys. And they're bold. They're feisty. A little bit abrasive. This is why Jesus gives them this sons of thunder moniker. And so this isn't out of place for them. They're also the first apostles who follow Jesus. They're the first people who Jesus called to follow him particularly. And so this is important, right? They're essentially saying, they're going to go on to say, that they want to sit on Jesus' left and right. The implication being, we were first, therefore we should have the place of priority because we've been following the longest. We've been the closest to you from the beginning, right? What do you want me to do for you? Put us on. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. And they really don't know what they're asking, right? In Mark, this phrase, sitting on the left and sitting on the right in God's glory, in Jesus' glory, the only other time it's used that way is to describe the thieves at the cross. So these disciples do not know what they are asking. They have no idea. They still haven't gotten it. They think that Jesus is going to become a king and he's going to have all of this land and that he's going to be able to create governorships or if we want to put it into Canadian terms, Jesus will be the prime minister or the king. And we'll set up premiers within the different provinces in the area, and those premiers will be able to do whatever they want, under the headship of the king. And Jesus is like, nope, you don't really know what's going on. That's not how this is going to work. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Which is a really confusing sentence. Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism I'm about to participate with? Making a clear reference to the communion supper that he's about to happen. Mark is connecting all of these different lines of thought, and this baptism that he's being baptized with is death. This is the reason why we do baptism. We go down into the waters to signify death, and then up out of the water to signify new life. It's a physical expression of a spiritual truth. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to be going through this baptism. Do you really want to go through it? I'm going to be drinking a cup of suffering. Do you really want to drink it? Do you actually? Especially if they want to be on the left and the right, in the place of honor and glory. Can you drink the cup? Can you undergo this baptism? This is one of the key questions of leadership in the church, really. Can you drink the cup? Henry Nouwen, a Canadian theologian, wrote a really brilliant and short book that's just all about this idea. Can you drink the cup? Can you drink the cup of Jesus? If you're interested in reading that, it's a really short book, really accessible. Henry Nouwen is like a poet, but with theology. I don't know how that works, but it does. It's fascinating. Can we receive the cup that Jesus is going to receive and that he says, eventually you'll receive too? He said to them, you don't know what you're asking. He asked them, can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism? And they said, we can. They're bold guys. They think they can do it. And so Jesus says, you will drink the cup. And you will be baptized with this baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Saying this place is not for me to place you in. That's up to the Father, and the place has already been prepared for others. It's not up to me to put you there. He says, you are going to experience this. You're going to drink a cup of suffering. You are going to drink this cup. You are going to be baptized with a baptism of death. And the other disciples, it says right away, they hear about this and they become indignant. They become furious with John and James. Why? Because they want those positions too. They don't get it. Like, it's sort of astonishing when you read it and you're like, you've read the story a couple of times or you've grown up in the church. It's astonishing that they just don't get it. To be fair, if I were them, I probably wouldn't get it either. Because Jesus is suggesting something that's totally against the grain of how we think about life. We think about life in terms often of removing ourselves from suffering. We don't want to suffer. Jesus is saying, actually, you're going to suffer and you're going to suffer well in my name for the good of the kingdom. He totally flips everything upside down. These 10 are indignant, they're frustrated, they want that power, that place of honor. And so Jesus calls them together and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, they hold it over people's heads, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. He describes what we could probably accurately describe as sort of a pagan, which just means non-Christian, a pagan understanding of how power functions. And in the world, power functions as authority over. So if you're in a position of power, you have the authority of power and you hold it over people and you get them to do what you want to do, what you want them to do. In the kingdom, Jesus says it's the totally opposite way around. The point is not to have power over, it's to have power under. It's to serve others, to bring them into a deeper relationship with God and with each other. So the Gentiles have this concern of how am I going to use my authority to get people to do what I want, to get what I want to happen. But Jesus says, actually, the way that we should be orienting our life is how can I use my authority to serve others, to seek the best of others, to help others become the best version of themselves that they are possibly able to be. Jesus is really cutting to the core of pretty profound habits of our hearts and trying to offer a corrective. And it's a hard one because we're essentially taught from when we're born that the way power should function is over, that we should be in charge and in control and orchestrating things the way that we design them to orchestrate. And Jesus says, actually, flip that over. If you want to orchestrate things properly, the only way to do that is through service, because it's going to grow you, it's going to grow others, and actually creates a bit of a feedback loop where everyone begins to serve each other, and everyone begins to grow together. The just general culture is all about power over, but the kingdom is about power under. It's about service, serving others. And it's not just a matter of leadership. It's a matter of being a follower of Jesus. If we're a follower of Jesus and we say we don't want to serve, Jesus, I think, would rebuke us and say, get behind me, Satan. You do not understand the things of God. This is for everyone. And it's especially hard because power over gets results quick, right? Like it's so much easier. And it gets things done, and it gets them done when we need them to get done. It's decisive, and it, because of its quickness, it feels so safe. It feels so good, actually. Not just for the person in charge, in the position of power, but for those underneath. There's a sense of safety and security. Power under authority through service, totally different. Because it is dependent on relationships functioning properly, of people being in right relationship and working together, and the relationship staying healthy. It moves really slowly, but also really relentlessly, like a mustard seed. Slowly grows and pulls things apart. If you're ever around McMaster, there's some old buildings on the grounds. It's called University Hall, and it has vines all along the back side. And the vines have been there for decades and decades and decades, but they've grown really slowly, really slowly, and they've started to push into the limestone bricks and pull them out. This is sort of how the kingdom works. It's a really slow process of growth and building, but it'll rip us apart piece by piece and then put us back together. It'll actually make us as we were meant to be. Those buildings at McMaster were not placed there by God. They were placed there by us. Serving others moves things slowly. It's really often late. It's also unsafe because it means giving up a lot of ourselves, right? It means giving up our sense of security and control. It means giving up oftentimes our capacity, actually our choice to be offended by others. Because offense is a choice, right? You can only take offense, you can never give it. To take offense, you have to make the choice to take it. And being in relationship with others and trying to serve them means choosing intentionally not to take offense. Try that. Try that for a while. It'll bend your mind. It'll also bend your heart. It'll shape it in all sorts of different ways, but I think all in good ways. And Jesus says, he uses himself as the example. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So if we follow the Son of Man and we're to imitate the Son of Man, we're not here to be served, but to serve. Even to give up our lives. Though Jesus has already made the ransom payment. Here's the interesting thing that I think from history. Jesus says, you will drink this cup. Whatever happened to James and John? James, there's not too much info about him afterwards. He does have a reference in Acts, though. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Luke says that James was hunted down and martyred by the sword. He was baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with. He was killed for his faith, the first of the apostles, not the first Christian, but the first of the apostles to be martyred for their faith. John, oh boy, this John is one of the great theologians of the church. He's the writer of much of the New Testament, actually. He's the author of the Gospel of John and Revelation and the letters of John. He lived a good long life. He was also baptized with boiling oil and somehow survived and continued to live. And people tried to poison him with a chalice, sort of mimicking communion, and he somehow survived. He survived these things again and again. But he certainly experience some of this suffering that Jesus suffered. Can you imagine being baptized, literally thrown into a vat of boiling oil, and then surviving? Surviving. And he'd carry that pain with him the rest of his life. And now, if you go back and read some of his letters, you can see some of his pain work its way out in how he relates with other people, because he relates with them not with this powerful, like, son of thunder. He's really compassionate and caring and gentle. He's totally the opposite of thunder. He's like a whisper in the wind. They received this drink from the cup, and they were baptized with this baptism. And the big question for us from this text is, can we drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism Jesus is baptized with? That's a hard question, especially in the comfort of North America, right? Because we don't really experience the same sort of persecution that the early church would have experienced. But Jesus does give us this paradigm for understanding our walk with God, and that is the cross. That if we want to understand what it means to be Christian, look to the cross. And so much as our life is conformed to the cross, is the extent that which we are being faithful disciples, really. It's called cruciformity, being conformed to the crucifix, cruciformity. This is really the vision that Jesus is giving. You want to be a disciple? You must live a cruciform life. I think this is at least one answer to this question. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To live a life shaped by the cross. Which means a life of service and service to others, even to the point of death. And it also means that you don't need anything, really, to be able to be a participant in the kingdom. I love this quote from Martin Luther King Jr. He says, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. Can you drink this cup and can you be baptized with Jesus' baptism? Really, the question is your heart full of grace? Is your soul generated by love? Because if the answer to that is yes, then actually you have a capacity deep within you to do all sorts of things you couldn't possibly imagine. To be able to drink this cup and be baptized with Jesus' baptism and to live sacrificially serving others. My prayer for us today is that we would really know in our heads as well as our hearts this truth, that we don't need to have a college degree to serve or to make our subject and verb agree to serve. We don't have to know Plato or Aristotle or philosophy. We don't need to know anything other than grace from God. We only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. And my prayer for us is that we would have hearts full of grace and souls generated by love, that we may live to sacrificially serve others and each other. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being our ransom, for paying the price, and then for offering us life. And for regenerating our soul by your love. We ask that you would really, by the power of your Spirit, fill our hearts with grace and fill it with love so that we can see the ways that we can be serving others and really serving you and imitating you as you walk to the cross. Help us, Father, to have the courage to conform our life to your cross and Father, we ask for joy as we do that. A joy that you can give and that you will give. Be with us this week as you do this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.